Turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. Let me say I'm very thankful to see some old, friendly, and familiar faces among us this morning. And we pray that God will bless you for having spent your time with us this day. Our meditation today is on the message of the book of Jonah. We'll just be reading the first chapter, but I'll be referring to the entire book. Please carefully listen to this reading of God's holy word. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down below into the hold of the ship, laid down, and was fallen asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up! Call on your God! Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you so that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. This ends the reading of God's word. You're well aware of the fact that there is great scholarly debate about whether this is to be regarded as a historical narrative or a legend. I don't really care. I take it as history, but no matter how you take it, it doesn't affect the meaning or its application to us. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. So the most important questions we can ask to get at this are the usual questions. Who wrote the book of Jonah? When was it written? And to whom was it written? Now, in most Old Testament prophets' books, you can discern this pretty quickly. Usually the first verse tells you who wrote the book, when it was written, and to whom it was written. But this book doesn't tell us any of those things. Jonah is spoken of in the third person. He may be the author, or he may not be the author. Who wrote it? When was it written? And to whom? I'm going to take you on a little side path just for a moment, and please, don't let me lose you during this. But there's a wonderful little book in the Apocrypha called the Book of Tobit. And the Book of Tobit has very striking parallels to the Book of Jonah. There are many similarities, and yet there is one outstanding and glaring difference that I think can help us maybe understand who wrote this book, when it was written, and to whom. And when we answer those questions, we'll understand the purpose, why it was written, and what it means to us. The similarities are striking. Both Jonah and Tobit are men from the northern border area of what was then called the Kingdom of Israel. Both men were faithful Israelites. They refused to offer worship to the Lord in the worship centers of Jeroboam, in Dan and Bethel. Instead, they made the long and difficult journey to go to Jerusalem, the place where God had put his name and where he had commanded worship to be offered to him. That is really, in both books, that is the characteristic mark of their faithfulness. Both men find themselves in Nineveh, although for different reasons. Tobit is taken there as a captive. When the Assyrians conquered Israel, they dispersed the people of Israel throughout their empire, and Tobit is mentioned as one person who was settled in Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And although Tobit was taken there against his will, but Jonah was too, wasn't he? Because we all know that Jonah didn't really want to go to Nineveh. That was the last place in the world he wanted to be. And he even tried to avoid his commission, but he failed. Now, both of these main characters of these two stories, I believe, were intended by the author to be understood as examples to their readers, but in a different way. Tobit is a positive example to those whom the author wishes to address. He keeps the dietary law very carefully, and he's exalted to a position of high importance in the Assyrian government. Sounds like the book of Daniel, doesn't it? That's Daniel's career in the early chapters of Daniel. At the end of the book, when God does great things for him, he praises God and urges his countrymen to confess God before the Gentiles so that they might know him. And he looks forward to a day when, according to the prophets, all nations will come before God in Jerusalem to worship him. Now, these details in the book indicate to us fairly firmly that this book, and most scholars agree, could not have been written before the mid-second century B.C., about 142 B.C. This is around the time when the Hasmonean dynasty begins, when the Jews experience an 80-year period of self-rule, of independence from foreign powers around them. And the writer is writing to his audience to encourage them to obey the Mosaic law very carefully, because you see, the Hasmoneans were not supposed to be the rulers. They were not even supposed to be the high priest according to the law. And the Pharisees argued against them holding this position of authority within the community based on law. Jonah, however, I believe the author wants his readers to see ultimately as a negative example. Jonah doesn't want the Gentiles to know God. That's the last thing he wants. He doesn't want them to experience God's mercy. This suggests to me that it's very likely that the author is writing around the time of the Assyrian captivity, and that his audience has experienced great suffering at the hand of the Assyrians. Perhaps they've lost a loved one. Perhaps a child or a father or a grandfather has been dispersed to a faraway country, and the family's been destroyed because of the Assyrian policy of resettling people. We don't know exactly what happened here, but it does appear that the author of Jonah is writing to a community that has suffered great evil and great harm from the Assyrians, and as a result are very bitter toward them. He's writing to give practical instruction from the mind of God to this suffering and bitter people who are living in such dire circumstances. The author's purpose seems to be to remind his readers of God's compassion and concern for all people. It's very interesting that the end of the book, in chapter 4 and verse 11, God says this to Jonah, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand? That seems to be the point the author is trying to make, and he ends with it. He punctuates it. God cares and is concerned about everybody. Even these Phoenician sailors in chapter 1, and we're going to get into this in a minute, even the Ninevites, who were even worse. He also wants to awaken them to their need to repent of their bitterness and do the right thing. The author's method, then, in this book is to set out Jonah as the hero of the story, although we might want to describe him as an anti-hero, because he is a negative example. But that doesn't come to the reader's mind right away. Jonah is the guy in the story that the Israelite audience can identify with. He's the one that they're going to identify themselves with. And the author knows that. And he structures his telling of this history in such a way that he is able, in a very subtle way, to get a hold of their heart. So let's look at the cast of characters in this drama of redemption. First, we meet the sailors, the men of Tyre and Sidon. If we know anything at all about this region, we know that they were employed in trade. They had great riches. And what the prophet Joel tells us about the men of Tyre and Sidon is that they were constantly ready to take advantage of other people's misery. The prophet Joel speaks of a judgment that came upon Judah and Jerusalem, and how the men of Tyre and Sidon took advantage of this situation to buy Jewish men and women and children and sell them into slavery to Greece. These are men who made money on other people's misery. And not just any other people, but the people that the readers of this book would have empathized with. Their brethren, fellow Israelites. These are not nice people. And so, we need to keep that in mind as we proceed through the story. Also, we encounter the men of Nineveh. What were they like? Well, we don't read much about their sin in the book of Jonah itself. Only that they needed to repent of their violence. And it seems that when Jonah comes to Nineveh finally and gives his burden to them that in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed, it seems like the Ninevites know exactly what they need to do without being told. They need to turn from their violent ways. Well, how bad were they? me just put it to you in a contextualized way that I think maybe will help you understand what these people were like. These guys developed a new kind of warfare in the ancient world. They employed psychological warfare to a degree that had never before been seen. When they killed people on the battlefield of a besieged city, they impaled their bodies on stakes and let them rot outside the city walls. They cut off their heads and stuck them on poles. These were the Old Testament terrorists. To help you understand what an Israelite reader of the ancient world would understand when he heard this phrase, the men of Nineveh, think of Osama bin Laden. Think of the Boston bombers. Yet the amazing thing is, the book tells us that God has a compassionate concern for them. It's incredible. Beyond this, in the book of Nahum, we're told that the men of Nineveh were devoted to many various superstitious rituals which they employed to appease their gods, which were many. And this may be the reason why Jonah's prophecy was so readily accepted by the men of Nineveh. You know, I've always kind of assumed that this was just the sovereign power of God, you know. But I think the sovereign God employed means here, because in the days when Jonah ministered as a prophet, Assyria as an empire was falling apart. What did people do in those days when their empire was falling apart? They began to practice divination and sorcery to find out which God was mad at them and what they had to do to appease Him. Kind of reminds you of the Phoenician sailors in chapter 1, right? They're trying to figure out which God is offended. And what can we do to make this stop? That's how people thought. That was their worldview. We're told in the annals of the Assyrian records that have been found that there was an eclipse, a total eclipse of the sun that overshadowed Nineveh in 763, right about the time that Jonah would have visited Nineveh. You can just kind of picture these people slaughtering sacrificial animals and reading the entrails to find out which God is mad at us and what do we have to do, and not getting an answer. God providentially intervening in their sacrifices so that they can't read. They can't prophesy. Things are at a really low ebb now. It's really difficult. And then all of a sudden, this ragged little Israelite prophet who smells like a fish shows up downtown and starts proclaiming, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. You see, I think the sovereign God had gone before Jonah and had prepared the way for His message. And the lights went on. There's a God we didn't think about. The God of Israel. Perhaps He's the one we've offended. Perhaps He's the one who can show us what we need to do. And so they repent. Now, to give us an understanding of how great these men's wickedness was, in the very opening of our text, we are told that the wickedness of the city of Nineveh had come up before God. In other words, God's patience was over with Nineveh at this point. He was saying to Himself, that's it. The same expression is used when God told Abraham that He was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And so you can imagine an Israelite's feelings when he reads about the fact that God has shown mercy to these people. What? Them? Impossible. And then lastly, we have Jonah, the hero of our story, the man who knows the Scriptures. Did you catch his confession in chapter 1, verse 9? I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Jonah understands. He knows Genesis 1. He knows all those Psalms that speak of God as Creator. And in chapter 4, when we find out finally why Jonah refused to go to Nineveh, in verse 2 of chapter 4, Jonah, in anger, prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Jonah knew. See, he knew that if God wanted to destroy Nineveh, he could go out to his backyard and proclaim the word and it would happen. He also knew why God wanted him to speak to them directly. He knew that God was a merciful and compassionate God, and that in His mercy and compassion, He might even, and very likely would, use that word to save these nasty people. But where did Jonah get the idea that God was so great, gracious, and merciful? He got it from God's fundamental revelation to Moses. In fact, it's almost a verbatim quote. And it's repeated over and over again in the Psalms and in other places in the prophets. Jonah's hymn of praise in the belly of the fish in chapter 2 is a classic example of the structure of a Hebrew psalm of thanksgiving. This is an Orthodox Israelite who knows his Bible. This is our hero. Certainly he'll get it right. I want us to consider also that this little book is structured by several shocking things that are intended to alarm the readers and draw their attention to what the author is trying to get across to them. The first shock comes in the very opening verses of the book, where God calls the prophet to go to Nineveh and cry against it. This would have shocked the reader. God's word is for Israel. How many prophets were sent outside the border of Israel with a word from God? Anybody know? One. What a shock. The prophets were sent to Israel, right? All of them except this guy. How many apostles were ordained to go to the Gentiles? One. Paul. It's a rude shock, a rude awakening that a prophet would be sent to a heathen nation. And not only a heathen nation, but to a terrorist nation. This doesn't make sense. The second shocking thing is found at the end of the first chapter. In verse 16 we read, "Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." Striking! Here are these men, these merchant seamen, who care about absolutely nothing but money, making vows to God and offering a sacrifice. This is the language right out of the Psalter for pure and acceptable worship before God. Striking! An Israelite reader would read those words and say, "It can't be! This can't be happening! These guys aren't supposed to know God! They're evil, wicked men! When the men of Nineveh in chapter 3 turn from their wicked way, it says that they believed God. And one commentator that I read says this about that phrase in Hebrew. In the Hebrew language, this phrase that we translate, believe God, guess what? It's only found one other place in the whole Old Testament. You know where it's found? Genesis 15:6. And I quote, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." Oh my word! Say it isn't so! The Ninevites? Saved? Justified? No, it can't be! Both groups are delivered from judgment. In chapter 1, the sailors are delivered from the storm. In chapter 3, the Ninevites are delivered from the promised and predicted destruction of their city. Now, there is some debate among commentators as to whether we should interpret these actions as evidence of a spiritual and eternal salvation or merely a temporal one. I don't think the answer to that question is very important, because either answer would have shocked the author's readers. It would have bothered them. And the language employed to describe their experience so strongly suggested that they were spiritually and eternally saved, that it would shock them anyway, no matter which way you interpret it. Now, it's kind of interesting to consider, is it not, to put this on a historical timeline? The people of Nineveh, their empire was falling apart. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, in the midst of all of these evil omens, a prophet from Israel shows up, proclaiming the word of the Lord, and the people repent. And less than a generation later, Assyria is the most powerful nation in the world. Amazing! They repented of their evil, of their violence. And God blessed them and made them the most powerful nation in that part of the world. Of course, later on, they returned to their evil ways, and the prophet Nahum had to tell them, solemnly tell them, that they were done, that they were finished. And we need to keep that context in mind to make us understand that God's patience won't last forever. We can't take advantage of God's patience to delay repentance. But then perhaps the most shocking thing of all about this little book is how it ends. The sailors cry out to the Lord. They pray to Him. They worship Him. And they're delivered from the storm. The Ninevites turn from their violence. And God changes His mind about the judgment that He threatened them with. But at the end of the book, who's the only guy who still needs to repent? Our hero, Jonah. He's the only one who's still angry at God. And the book ends with God trying to explain to this angry prophet why He did what He did, and then it just stops. We don't know if Jonah ever repented or not. We don't know. We could assume it, but the book, the story, doesn't answer that question. The writer wants his readers to identify with Jonah because he wants them to ask themselves, do I need to repent? And if so, of what? Well, how does this story speak to us today? What does this little book have for us today? Well, the first thing I see in this little book is that everyone needs to keep on repenting. Calvin reminds us that repentance is, or as he calls it, mortification from sin, is not the effort of a day or a month or a year, but of a lifetime. Jesus had to speak to those in his day who thought they were righteous, certainly more righteous than the Romans, and remind them that except you repent, you will all likewise perish. You see, like Jonah, many of us have been rescued from the sea and from the fish, but we still have a long way to go. Secondly, and this is very important, knowing the Bible is not necessarily the same as knowing God. The prophet knew his Bible, probably better than most of us. But he didn't know God. He couldn't relate to God's compassion for all people. He couldn't relate to God's mercy. And so he really didn't know God. There's a big difference here, and one that we need to constantly judge ourselves by. Do I really know God, or do I just really know a lot of things about God? There's a difference. Now, I don't want to downgrade the importance of knowing things about God and of going to the right source for that knowledge. I think you all know me well enough how passionate I am for the study of the Scriptures. But still, and after all of that process, arduous years and decades of study, I still have to ask myself the question, do I really know God? I know a lot about God, but do I really know God? That involves a lot more. It involves walking with Him. It involves sharing His mind and His heart. And in this case, having a heart for all people. I think of the Corinthians who were chastised by the Apostle Paul. They had a lot of knowledge and didn't have a lot of love. I think of Isaiah, who spoke of a day when the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth like the sea covers the land. But what was the result? The lion will lie down with the sheep. Peace among those who are natural enemies. That's when you know that people really know God. The prophet Jeremiah said that Josiah did what was right. King Josiah did what was right. And he had pity on the poor. And then he significantly adds, speaking for God, was not this what it means to know me? See, knowing God is more than just knowing facts about Him. It's sharing in His life. It's seeing things the way He sees them. Judging them by the same priorities that He has. And I think many of us are, again, like Jonah. We're out of the fish, but we're still 500 miles from Nineveh. We haven't got there yet. We may think we've arrived, but we haven't. But my favorite illustration of this is found in 2 Corinthians 5. Where Paul says, the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. In other words, Paul is saying, I don't care whether the man who's speaking to me is a Jew or a Gentile. I don't care if he's a Roman centurion and an oppressor. I don't care who he is. The love of Christ controls me, and I know what that man needs most. And I know that Christ died for people like that. That's why they're valuable to me. Not because of who they are or what they have done, but because of how Christ feels about them. That's what matters. That's their true value. And then thirdly, let us never forget that God can do wonderful things. Things that are surprising. Things that will amaze us. If the sailors and the Ninevites, why not those around us? We often say, what a hard mission field it is in central New York. What's the phrase for it? The burned over territory or something like that? The second great awakening, it just, ever since then, this whole area has just been burned over, burned out religiously. But God can do wonderful things. He can move the Ninevites to turn from their violence. These were guys who, can you imagine going around cutting people's heads off and putting them on a pole? And not even thinking that's weird. But that was their everyday experience. They were used to seeing people impaled in public squares. God can do wonderful things. I think maybe we should take some time and read some good books that have been written on the subject. I think of Jonathan Edwards' narrative of surprising conversions in New England. You know, just prior to the First Great Awakening, they estimate that church attendance was down to about 6%. 6% of Americans went to church. That's pretty low ebb. Things were looking pretty bad. And out of the blue, out of nowhere, through this little old preacher in Northampton, Mass, who reads his sermons and doesn't have very good eyesight, and he holds the paper up in front of his eyes. He doesn't exhort people like I'm doing to you right now. He doesn't put on a show. He's not trying to entertain them. He's just reading his sermon. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, reading it with a monotone voice like this, all of a sudden people are screaming. They're grabbing the cowls of the church. They're scared to death. And people are seeking the answer to that great question, what must I do to be saved? These are people who had little or no concern the day before. You just don't know what God might do. Revival often comes when the church is about to die. Otherwise, they wouldn't call it revival. The same God who calmed the sea and prepared the Ninevites to receive the prophet can do whatever is necessary to bring people to himself today. We have to believe that. He hasn't changed. And I will confess to you this morning that over the 30 years of my being a Christian, I don't know how firmly I have believed that. I believed it at times. I want to believe it more consistently. But I'm going to tell you something right now. I'm focused on it. I'm focused on that idea. God can do wonderful things, even through us. He can use Jonah, he can use us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this matter of knowing you, of setting our priorities according to your priorities, is getting our attention these days as we consider the book of Acts and the call to evangelize. The days that Tobit and the prophets looked forward to, when all nations would come to Jerusalem and worship the living God, have come. Certainly we can read the Old Testament and there doesn't seem to be a lot or even as much of this emphasis there, but that's to be expected. That was a different time. We live in the last days when the word of the Lord is going out to every nation, people, and language, and people are coming to God from all of those places. Certainly, evangelism and the work of missions is a much greater priority now and must be for us if we are to keep in step with your mind, your heart, and your will. So as we continue in this path, I pray, Lord, that we will not grow tired of hearing these things, but that you will encourage us all the more to be faithful in what you call us to do. Most of all this morning, Lord, we pray that you will give us a heart of compassion for people around us, that we will share your heart of compassion for all people, that we will seek their conversion by all means, not least of which, that we would remember to pray for them, that we would also remember to speak to them, that you would give us opportunities to do so, and that you would bless those opportunities to their conversion and salvation. Lastly, Lord, we ask you to forgive us where we may have had less than this in our hearts, where we may have been more like Jonah, wanting to keep the light and the truth of the gospel under a basket and enjoy it for ourselves and not risk the persecution that may come with sharing it with others. We ask all of these things, Lord, in the name of Christ and for His glory. Amen.